A few years ago, a friend of mine, I would say an acquaintance of mine, made a very kind gesture toward me. About 20 years ago, I was in Bible college, and I had one professor in particular who made a deep impression on me. His name's Ken Birding. He's a professor at Talbot Seminary in Los Angeles now. He was very kind, had a heart for students, not just for academics. He'd often invite us over for dinner. And was a beautiful picture to me of the Christian life that was wholeheartedly pursuing a deeper knowledge of the things of Scripture and also a commitment to growing in personal godliness and the fruits of the Spirit. Well, we, as often happens, we lost track of each other after school. He went out west. Bridget and I got married. We moved back here, and I didn't hear from him for a number of years. He didn't hear from me either. And one day, out of the blue, I got a little package in the mail. This was maybe 7 or 8 years ago. And it was a book. And he said, "Vinny, I just wrote this book. It's coming out in a couple months. I have a few sort of preview copies to give away. And I just thought of you. I thought I'd send this your way. Hope you like it." And what struck me about that was the fact that he thought of me. To him, it probably felt like a small gesture, but to me, it did not. Because I hadn't talked to this guy in over 10 years. I was one of hundreds of students, perhaps thousands of students he had had by that time. And generally what happens is when an author publishes a book and they have preview copies to distribute, they send them to people whose testimonials would look good on the back of the book. Famous pastors, well-respected theologians, or whoever would appeal to the demographic of that book that would have name recognition with them. I'm not one of those people. What was interesting was he sent me this book. I don't know why he thought of me, especially knowing that whether I loved or hated the book, it wouldn't affect his book sales at all. So why would he? We could say it was thoughtfulness, kindness, because there was nothing intrinsically in it for him except the satisfaction of thinking, you know what? I remember that Vinny guy. He'd probably enjoy this. There was no endorsement for the back of his book. There was nothing except him experiencing the satisfaction of doing a kindness to me. When people do that sort of thing, that kind of thing that has no ulterior motive whatsoever, that kind of act of kindness where we can say, this must be pure because there's nothing in it for them other than simply enjoying the act of kindness. It's kind of mysterious when you think about it, because left to our own devices, human beings do not act this way, right? We are constantly left to our own devices in sort of this race to place ourselves ahead of others, to compare ourselves to others, where we say, I can feel self-satisfied because this person is behind me, and I feel jealous because this person is ahead of me in this way. And so that kind of simple act of kindness, thoughtfulness, is a jarring juxtaposition to how human beings generally act. And so we celebrate those things. I see a lot of YouTube videos of people giving money to homeless people and this sort of thing. And there are all these comments on the YouTube video, like, what a beautiful act of selfless kindness. And I think, no, it's not, because they taped it. They put it on YouTube. They're generating ad revenue. It's like that ulterior motive intrinsically sucks the kindness out of the act. So when we see an act of kindness that is not looking for accolades, it's not looking for some kind of advancement or a favor, it strikes us as unusual and beautiful. That kind of attitude, that kind of surprise and excitement at that kind of selfless kindness is the attitude that we see in Psalm 8, which is the psalm we're going to look at today. If you want to turn there with me. In this psalm, which is bookended by David extolling the glory of God, being astounded at how great and powerful God is. And the middle part of the psalm is David saying, as I consider how amazing you are, it strikes me as that much more amazing that you would care about me. It's like the gloriousness of God made his kindness towards David, his kindness towards his people, that much more amazing. To think, why would you do this? There's nothing in this for you. And that's what we're going to see today. Is that the gloriousness of God makes his kindness, his love towards us, that much more amazing. Let's read Psalm 8 together here. The psalm says, to the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As we've been looking at the Psalms for the past couple months, I've said this before, it's important for us to have the right kind of glasses on for reading the Psalms, because some aspects of this can be lost to us if we don't. Many parts of Romans are easy on one level for us to interpret because it is a book written by a New Testament Christian to New Testament Christians. And this is not. The psalm was written by David centuries before Christ came, before God's plan of redemption was fully revealed to his people. And we also understand that the Psalms paint a picture, a mosaic, of this Redeemer, Messiah, King who would come to save God's people. And so there are certain books of the Bible that help us to know how we should view the Psalms. They give us a good indicator of the kind of glasses we should be wearing as New Testament Christians. Hebrews 2 that we read today is a helpful one for this psalm in particular. This is the psalm that is primarily quoted in that passage we read. And it's a passage that helps us to understand that the lenses that we should be reading this passage through, there are three of them. First is that of the sort of surface of the text, understanding that this was a song written by King David to be sung by God's people. It was personal and yet also congregational. It was from David's heart, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet written in such a way, as we see, according to the Gittith, that is to say, the Gittith was probably a melody that this was to be sung to. It was personal, it was congregational for God's people. It also helps to give us a glimpse of this Redeemer King, who is both glorious and also demonstrates God's mindfulness to man, and who would be the one who would establish the kind of authority that's being talked about in this psalm. That is to say, Jesus. This is a psalm about David. This is a psalm about Jesus. And it's a psalm about us, because we're, as Christians, united with Christ. Christ's victory is our victory. As Hebrews 2 says, the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified have one source. Therefore, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We're united with Christ, the Messiah, Redeemer, King, who is portrayed in the Psalms. And so as we look at this passage through those three lenses, David, Jesus, and us, what we'll see is that God's love for us is astounding, mysterious, and made more mysterious, made more astounding when we consider just how great and powerful and majestic he is. The first way that we see this is in the first couple of verses. We see that God reveals his glory through the small and the weak to accentuate his greatness. Verse 1 and verse 9 are the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This exclamation is a bookend at the front and the back of the psalm. The idea of majesty here is that of might, power, strength. It says, God, you are amazing. It is incredible to think about how high and sovereign and powerful you are. You've set your glory above the heavens. That's an incredible statement. Your glory is higher than the cosmos. When I think about the sky and I think about space and the stars and the moon, your glory is higher than all of this. And then he talks about babies. Isn't that weird? It seems like an odd place to go in my mind when I read this. Your name is majestic. You are powerful. You are sovereign over time and space. It makes me think of babies. I think that is odd. And yet here we see the beginnings of the theme of this psalm, which is that contrast. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. This is a figurative use of those words, babies and infants. He's referring to himself when he says this. He's saying, you are so powerful and amazing. To use someone like me is like I'm a baby. What am I? How could I be a conduit of your glory? Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. By displaying his power through the weak, through the small, God ultimately silences those who would question his authority, who would try to buck his judgment. David says, "You have used people like me, you use people like Israel, small, tiny people. We feel tinier the more we consider how great you are, and yet you have established strength. You've used us to display your goodness, your power, so that you might silence those who might stand against you." God is jealous for his glory. That's a funny thing to say, especially the way that we use the term jealousy today. We don't necessarily use it in this way. We would use a kind of a cognate word to jealous, which is zealous. Say he deeply cares about it. And he won't share it. Because to share his glory with another would be to be inconsistent, untrue to his character. And so in order to put his glory on display, he uses the weak. He uses small people to establish his strength, to display how great he is, to silence those who would question him. I know one way in which we often struggle is doubting, wondering whether God can use us for anything really. We think about our past struggles, our past failings. We think about our present struggles, our present failings, and think, what good am I? I am damaged goods. David was damaged goods. The people of Israel were damaged goods. And David says, isn't it amazing that out of the weak, out of the small, you establish strength? You put your might on display. Not even despite the fact that they're weak, but because you use the weak, because you use the small, because you use the insecure, your glory is seen that much more distinctly. I've been reading through Exodus the past couple weeks, and it always strikes me as kind of funny to read of Moses' interaction with God in the burning bush. He is shepherding out in the wilderness. This bush is on fire. It's not burning up. And it's funny, the text says, Moses says, I'm going to go check this out because it's weird that this bush isn't burning up. And God speaks to him out of this and says, you are going to be the one to deliver my people. And Moses says, yeah, I can't really do that. I don't speak that well. I'm kind of nervous. They don't like me. And he's continually arguing with God about why he can't be the right person, why he must God must have made the wrong choice. And God is very patient with him and even says, okay, if you're scared, Aaron will go with you also. Does that make you feel better? And Moses says, not really. And God finally gets enough of this arguing and says, Moses, I am the one who is doing this, not you. I'm paraphrasing here. And it seems wild to read this interaction And to say, wow, why would Moses feel so comfortable arguing with this God who is inhabiting, in some sense, this bush that's not burning up? And be so certain that God couldn't use him for anything meaningful. And I do the same thing with myself all the time. I am so much more likely to focus on my weaknesses and shortcomings when it comes to my effectiveness for the sake of Christ than I am to focus on God's power. But God reveals his glory through the small and the weak to accentuate his greatness. Secondly, although God is sovereign over the universe, his glory is above the heavens, he specifically loves people. In verse 3, David again comes to that distinct contrast. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. David here is very mindful. He's meditating on God's power. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Have you ever seen a natural wonder that made you feel very small? This past February, my family and I went down to Florida. We were grateful to get a Florida vacation in just before all the coronavirus business. And on our way back, we said, you know, our kids have never seen the ocean. Let's stop in St. Augustine. Spend a little time at the ocean. And it's amazing. I hadn't seen the ocean in decades. And I'd forgotten how astounding it is to stand on this beach and to look at this water and to think, man, if I took a boat and just kept going, I would keep going until I hit the western coast of Africa. That is weird. That is like, I can't even really think about that. You stand on this beach and you just can't see anything but water. And you feel small. I had a business meeting a couple months ago in Colorado. In the Rocky Mountains. And I hadn't seen the Rockies in 25 years. And I'd forgotten how amazing they are. It's amazing to drive on this little road and to see these mountain peaks that just stretch seemingly forever. And you just feel very small more than anything. You think, wow, I feel significant until I get next to something like this. And to think even more than that of the God who handcrafted these things. That he cares about us. Is amazing. It is amazing to consider our smallness and God's love for us simultaneously. Because too often it's easy for me to have this little nagging thought in the back of my mind about the fact that there must be something about me, some bit of merit, intrinsic merit, that has given God some cause to love me. And that kind of misunderstanding is stripped away from David in this moment. He says, I think about the fact that I look up here at these stars and that you put them there and you care about me, why would you even do that? The fact that he restates his thought with the two lines of verse 4, this is a common thing in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, where a statement is kind of reworded to flesh it out. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Shows us that it's not just that God is aware. Because we could maybe walk away from the first part of verse 4 with this interpretation of David saying, it's amazing that you can just keep track of all this stuff. That you could hang the stars, you could suspend the moon and the sun and the sky, and that you could even keep track of what all these little people on the earth are doing. And yet, because of the second part of verse 4, we understand that that's not the kind of mindfulness that David's talking about. It says, "Who am I that you would care for me? That you would care about what happens to me?" It's good for us to consider God's power and sovereignty. We need to do that. Getting outside is a good way to do that. But it's also important that we consider how amazing God's love and care for us is in light of that bigness. He's not a God who is distant, and yet not also a God who is near to us. David could look at the beauty of creation, and it didn't make him feel scared. It didn't make him doubt God's love. He didn't say, "When I consider the heavens, I think there is no way God cares about me. I'm like this little speck of dust in a blip of time." But meditating on God's bigness, his power, only helped to bring clarity to the miracle of God's love in David's mind. These are often two difficulties that go hand in hand when we consider whether God could ever use us for anything. We simultaneously consider whether God cares about us at all. But as we read in Romans 5 a few months ago, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul helped us understand in Romans that it's not that God does not understand our problems, that God does not understand the depth of our fracturedness. He understands it much better than we do. And Paul helps us understand that even though God understands the depth of our brokenness far better than we do, being fully conscious of that, he demonstrated his love for us by sending the Lord Jesus to die on our behalf. And so in Romans 8, first verse of Romans 8, Paul can say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." God understands our sin. He understands our brokenness. He's fully aware of it and went to great lengths to reconcile us to himself in spite of that sin, in spite of that brokenness. God reveals his glory through the small and the weak to accentuate his greatness. Although God is sovereign over the universe, he specifically loves people. And finally, God has shown his love for us by giving us a special place of honor that will culminate in eternity with Jesus. In verse 5, it says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Again, this is an important place for us to read this with a couple lenses, because we see something very true on the surface of this, in which David is saying, it's amazing that not only are you mindful of man, but you have made him the pinnacle of your earthly creation. It's amazing that you've given us this place of prominence in your created order. And yet we also see a foreshadowing of the one man who would come as representative of sinners to be crowned with glory and honor. As Hebrews 2 helps us understand, this psalm points to Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and yet crowned with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This was the authority that God gave Adam in the first pages of Genesis. It's incredible, particularly the way David phrases this. He says, it's amazing to think that God created these things with his hands and then said, man, I'm giving this to you. You're in charge of this. That's amazing. That you would put the works of your hands under the feet of man. And it's all-encompassing. All the sheep, the oxen, the beasts, the birds, the fish. And yet the author of Hebrews tells us, you know, we see that this is true to an extent, and yet it's not completely true, is it? If I was dumped in the middle of a jungle or an African savanna tomorrow, I would not be walking in confidence of my human dominion over creation to protect me. I would say someone needs to rescue me immediately. There's so much in creation that's wild and unpredictable that we can't control. And yet these verses point to the ultimate restoration of the created order. The created order under Christ's rule. These verses show us an incredible picture of the contrast between God's power and mankind's smallness, and it also, simultaneous to that, we see this interesting paradox of mankind's smallness, his humility, and also his authority. We see a picture painted in these verses of a man who is both small and yet also holding complete authority over the created order. And so we read that passage in Hebrews chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere That's how they quoted the Old Testament in those days. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Because of Jesus' saving work, because of the Redeemer King, the suffering Messiah, we get to enjoy the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, a restored place where we might dwell with him forever. We can read a psalm like this, reflecting on God's bigness, God's power, God's supremacy, simultaneously reflecting on how small we are, how amazing it is that God would love us. And look at a verse like verse 5 and to say, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And understand, in a way that was at least partially veiled to David, even as he wrote these words, to understand that what this means is that we get to share in the glory that is Jesus's because of our unity with him. The gloriousness of God makes his love for us that much more amazing. He reveals his glory through the weak, through the small, to accentuate his greatness. Don't think that God can't use you. Although God is sovereign over the universe, he loves people. He loves us. To be called into the church, to be drawn to salvation by the Holy Spirit, is to experience God's specific love, not generic. He's mindful of us. He cares for us. And God has shown his love for us by giving us a special place of honor that will culminate in eternity in Christ's presence forever. Let's pray.